Good morning, everyone. Time for a party. I went to my mailbox the other day, and there was a party in there. You were called for jury duty. I don't mind jury duty. I feel like I'm more sane than most people I know, so I'm happy to serve. However, it was on a Tuesday, and I thought, I can't do that. So I was reading down, sound up. Can we turn the sound up a little bit? Thank you. So I was reading through the form, and you get about halfway down the form that you have to fill out, and it says, if you are 70 years old, you may exempt yourself. I thought, finally, ladies, you have something to look forward to. So I checked that little box, and if they got the form back, I will not be arrested. I'm going to pray again. Short prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, please let your Holy Spirit open our eyes to your truth as we read your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I was drifting off to sleep one night after studying John 2, and an odd little dance tune from 2001 popped into my head, and I could not shake it. It's called Get the Party Started. And it was an international hit after Madonna passed on it, and it was handed over to Pink. Now, for those of you not as cool as me, this is Pink. If you fire up the song on YouTube, make sure that your kids and grandkids are not in the room, because it's pretty tame by today's standards, but it's still not church or grandma appropriate. Also, Pink gets in a lot of trouble for the things that she says, and I can relate to that. So, it goes like this. I'm coming out, so you better get this party started. And that's why I'm not in the choir. But that's pretty close. That's pretty close to what it sounds like. The gist of the song is this. The party gets started when I arrive. Everybody's waiting for me to show up. And guess what? In John chapter 2, Jesus is coming out. And it's time to get that party started. But before the party gets underway, it's cleaning time. We want the venue to be made ready for our guests when we're having a party. Years ago, my husband came home from work, and he looked around and he said, "Are you giving me a surprise birthday party?" And I was like, "Why?" And he said, "The house is so clean." Well, sure enough, there was a surprise party scheduled, and he announced to everyone at the party why the house looks so good. And that is the last party the man will ever get. So, party's on the agenda, it's time to clean house, and that is the second half of John chapter 2. The first half is the party, the second half is cleaning for the party. And that will make sense, that order, to you in a few minutes. Now, when I was young, a wedding reception, or a party, meant punch and cake in the church gym. And if you were really lucky, some little colored mints to walk away with in your pocket. Now it's a bit fancier. The average cost of a wedding in Michigan today is $28,000 to $29,000. That's average. It can be more or less depending on the venue, the menu, and how many guests. One of the first weddings I remember as a kid featured all-you-can-eat shrimp, and I love shrimp. So I just stood at that table all throughout the reception thinking, this is heaven, and it is memorable. At another wedding, the bride arrived via horse-drawn carriage. And the groom galloped up on a horse. That was memorable and wonderful. And Julie was there. She's nodding. Some of the rest of you may have been there. It was in Metamora. One of the most vivid memories I have, though, of a wedding, and I've mentioned this before, but I didn't have cool graphics, so I'm going to tell you again, was me watching this bridesmaid. This hairdo is called a beehive for obvious reasons. It was big, literally, in the 60s. This is Annette Funicello, one of the original Mouseketeers. And those do's were created with a lot of teasing, a lot of backcombing, maybe a hairpiece, lots of pins, and tons of Aquanet hairspray, which is like cement for your head. So this bridesmaid was getting ready to get something to eat, and she went to the buffet table, and she leaned over a candle, and her hair went up in flames. I was maybe this far away from this first table, and she was on fire. It was like a tiki torch. She was screaming, other people were screaming, and this man ran over and started beating her on the head with his bare hands, and he put out the fire, and she was fine, although obviously not happy. I don't remember who got married. I have no idea. All I remember is that fireball. And that's what you don't want at a wedding. You don't want people remembering it for what went wrong. Now, in this first story from John 2, Jesus is the hero who comes to the rescue. He's why the wedding isn't remembered for the wrong reasons. This was likely a relative's wedding because Jesus is invited. It's about 9 miles away, which is a good hike. Nathaniel's hometown, we think. But Mary is helping out and seems to feel responsible. So that's what makes us think it was probably a relative of hers. You may have read in your book that running out of wine was a very serious offense. The groom could get fined for that. And it certainly would have lowered the couple's status in the community. You know how people talk. How can he support a family if he can't even provide enough, you know, entertainment and enough wine at the wedding? That would haunt them forever. Here's a typical picture of what the normal wedding procession looked like of that day. The wedding probably took place on a Wednesday, most of them did, and there was a parade afterwards to escort the couple to their new house. There was singing, dancing, lots of loud noises, a lot of fun. And the bridal couple usually wore crowns for about a week. So they were treated as royalty. Bottom line, weddings were a very big deal. And you'd better get it right. So let's read. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. This is the very first week of his public ministry. He has selected 5 disciples. So far we have Andrew, Peter, probably John, Philip, and Nathaniel. We think Cana was about 9 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And again, this is apparently the same week that he's chosen those disciples. So his disciples are going to learn an awful lot about Jesus in a hurry. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Have you ever been in a situation where someone looks at you and says what's happening, and they expect you to take care of the problem? Mary's not just casually mentioning a catering glitch. Implied is, we have a problem, beloved son, and you're going to fix it, right? She has been wondering when Jesus is going to reveal himself for 3 decades before he was born. Gabriel had told her this, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and we will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end." that's a promise coming from an angel, and Mary has been waiting all of this time for his son, her son, to reach his full potential. How many of you parents can relate? You're waiting. It's like, when is the world going to know how fantastic my child is? You know, he's 50. It's time. So she knows he has it in him. Why not now? And here's Jesus' response. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, woman is not an insult, as you know. It might be the equivalent in English of my dear lady. So it's not hostile, but it's distancing. As the firstborn son, it was Jesus' responsibility to take care of his mother after his father passed away. So that's what he's been doing. Well, now he's launching into full-time ministry, and he's transferring responsibilities to other people as he's getting going. Back at the wedding, though, we still have a crisis. Jesus has told his mother this is not his hour, and Mary says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Interesting shorthand, isn't it? Seems like something is missing. Some negotiation. I think what's missing may have been a wink or the cultural equivalent. Because despite what Jesus says to her, Mary is confident that he's going to solve this problem. She's a mom, and she knows him. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Jews washed their hands many times a day, and hosts provided the water for that ceremony. It was important from a religious standpoint. I'm sure much of the water had already been used, and so it was necessary to refill the jars. Servants were crucial players at the first public miracle, the first sign. Not dignitaries, not politicians, not celebrities, not religious leaders, but servants. They're the ones who knew that they poured water into the jars and out came wine. They were the first witnesses to the first sign that Jesus gave that he was the Messiah. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. The master of ceremonies didn't know that Jesus had performed a miracle. The guests didn't know. The bride and groom didn't know, but the servants knew. They were the primary sources, and they must have told, because that's how we know. No matter our social status, if we follow Jesus, we're here to serve. We don't save anyone, but we have the privilege of carrying water to the pots and watching him save others. Mary was right to say, do whatever he tells you. From the beginning, Jesus saw the end. And that's true today. Every concern we have, he sees the resolution. Every worry, every heartache, every illness, every fear, he sees the end. And because he loves us, we can rest knowing he can transform and will transform tragedy into glory as surely as he transformed that water into wine. Now, what about that wine? Some of you thought earlier this first sign, water into wine, wasn't really wine as we know it today. That's what my mom thought. Grape juice. It had to be grape juice. And you'd be right about that. It was much watered down. Some estimates are 3 parts water to 2 parts wine. So very watered down wine. Public drunkenness was a serious offense. It was going to get you ostracized from the culture if you were drunk. Several references in your scripture are on the scripture are on your handout. Proverbs 21 is one, 1 Corinthians 6:10, and others. No public drunkenness. Without question, the Bible condemns drunkenness, but does it condemn wine? is it okay for Christians to drink? Boy, you didn't know this was coming this morning, did you? And no matter what the church logo says, I know there are a lot of Baptists in here. So hang on tight. It's a bumpy road. But let's look at what the Bible says. Psalm 104, you caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. In the Old Testament, wine is held as a blessing from God. And evidently, he's okay with cosmetics, because we see oil for the face there, and he's also okay with carbs. So take heart. This is really good news. As for the wine, you are probably familiar with Paul's advice in 1 Timothy 5:23 when he tells Timothy to use a little wine for his frequent stomach ailments. Wine is fermented, ladies. It's not just grape juice. Sorry, Mom. It didn't take long in that climate for grapes to turn into wine, and adding some wine to your water actually made it safer to drink. So culturally, it was a very different setting than what we have today. Conclusion, the Bible forbids drunkenness. It does not forbid wine. So whether you eat or drink, this is what Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Here's the principle. I'm not to consider my rights. I'm to consider how what I do may influence others. Okay, makes sense? We always have to look at these issues through the lens of all scripture and consider whether we're loving our brothers and sisters and either offending them or causing them to stumble. And we ask the Holy Spirit for discernment in all areas. Many church leaders and others forego wine in deference to their brothers and sisters who would be offended, and that's a good choice. But to those who would be offended, remember that the scripture does not forbid wine. So all that to say, wine isn't inherently wrong, but there are good reasons to avoid serving it at a public celebration. According to the National Institute on Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism, last year approximately 10% of American adults seriously overdrank and had a hard time stopping. If you have 150 guests at your wedding reception, roughly the number of women in this room today, and you serve alcohol, statistically about 15 of them, or about one per table, is going to have a problem. And that is something to seriously and prayerfully consider. Now, I did run this issue by one of our pastors who ran it by another pastor, so we went up the food chain here. And what I'm offering you today is within the understood policy of Graceway Bible Church. There's no written policy, but there's an understood policy. Bottom line, if you have your wedding reception in this room, you will not be serving wine. Those little sparkly bottles of grape juice are just dandy if you're having your reception here. If you're having it somewhere else, use discernment. And know your guests and prayerfully consider how you may be affecting all those. Feel free to discuss this, but don't get hijacked in the discussion because it's not even the main point of this passage. It's way down on the list. In this miracle of water into wine, Jesus crushes the Greek god Dionysus, whom the Romans called Bacchus. Dionysus was known among the Olympic gods for this unique trait. He was born twice. Next week, Lynn is going to share a lot on the third chapter of John, and she'll be getting into this born twice concept. According to one tradition, Greeks believed that Dionysus was originally in his mother's womb, and she was immortal. His father, who was a god, was Zeus, and after his mother died, Zeus saved the baby and attached the baby to his thigh, where he matured till he was viable, and then Zeus delivered him. So he was born twice. In next week's lesson, you'll read about a conversion and a conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. That will be covered, in which he tells him he must be born again. The Holy Spirit, I'm just struck by this, Holy Spirit has a very creative ways of demonstrating to other cultures the true story of Jesus and how it fulfills their myths. If you study those myths all the way through them, you'll see, oh yeah, I see what Jesus did, I see what God did. Here Jesus does what Dionysus never could. He transforms water into wine immediately. No need for time. And most impressive, no need of grapes. In 3 years, he's going to do something else. The Greeks believed that if they danced themselves into a frenzy, they could be possessed by the god. What Jesus does in 3 years is he sends the Holy Spirit. So when you say yes to Jesus, the Holy Spirit will indwell you. And you don't have to dance, which will relieve many of you. The Greeks and Romans had the right idea. They just didn't have the right God. In Exodus, God puts the Egyptian gods in their place by outdoing their so-called miracles at every turn. Whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, when they're up against the great I Am, false gods never stand a chance. Just look at this part of God's plan. I love this. Every ounce of water for washing at that wedding in Cana was now wine. Guests who needed to be ceremonially purified would have to be cleansed not with water, but with wine. And what does that wine represent? Let's look at Matthew 26, which describes Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples before the crucifixion. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Think back to verse 10 when the master of the feast says, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." That's a perfect metaphor of the old covenant, the law, and the new covenant. Jesus is the good wine. And God saved him for the best, for the last. He's who we have today. Water to wine and wine to blood. The party is underway. Our guest of honor has arrived, and he may be the first guest of honor ever who takes it upon himself to clean the venue before the party continues. So he's preparing, I would say, the greatest party you can imagine, one that he's going to preside over one day, and here's what he says, "I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." You want to be there. The wedding party at Cana is just the warm-up. It's the celebration of God becoming man and saving mankind from its sins. And it continues today, and it impacts every single one of us because Jesus and our Messiah has arrived. So let's see how he preps for that party. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Many of you know all about the Passover, an annual holiday that commemorates God rescuing the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. Each family was to provide a one-year-old sheep or goat to be sacrificed at the temple. In addition, every Jewish male over age 20 was to pay a temple tax of half a shekel, which would have been about 2 days' wages for a laborer. Jesus was over 20 and would have paid that tax. The temple had been under construction for 46 years, and there were still years to go, kind of like I-696, I-275, 12 mile. I don't know how you got here this morning, but congratulations. And we know about taxes to pay for it all, right? Well, it was the same back then. All four Gospels record Jesus cleansing the temple. The accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are similar, but John's account includes many details that are not in the other accounts. While scholars disagree on whether Jesus cleansed the temple once or twice, there's strong evidence to suggest the event recorded by John takes place early in his ministry, right after the wedding at Cana, and just a few days in, and the other event takes place shortly before the crucifixion. I now agree with those that hold there are two temple cleansings. And one of those scholars who convinced me is Gordon Ainsworth. You may have heard of him, our resident Bible scholar. Gordo says, and I'm going to quote him because he's, you know, way up here. Gordo says the best approach is to realize that the distinctives of each passage basically rule out the idea that they are the same, and that, as some believe, John has merely moved the same story to the beginning of his gospel, which is what I thought initially. And then I started to question that, and he said, no, he really thinks there were two cleansings. It makes a lot of sense to assume that, and I'll explain why, but first I'm going to give you some background. At Passover, Jerusalem would have been packed with hundreds of thousands of visitors. Something 2 to 2.5 million people came in to pay their taxes and make their sacrifices. They all needed the right change to pay the tax, and there were no ATMs, of course, and foreign currency had to be exchanged for Tyrian currency, which had a higher silver content, and so the religious leaders wanted those coins. So for the animal sacrifices, you couldn't travel many, many miles with your animals, so you had to buy when you got there, and it turned into a flea market kind of atmosphere. Those transactions should never have been held in the temple area, but we think they were held in the court of the Gentiles, which created kind of a riotous atmosphere. It should come as no surprise to us that some of the religious leaders took advantage. Annas, you know that name, Annas served as high priest and had something of a mafia operation going on. This detail is not in the Bible, but it's recorded in other ancient writings, including Josephus, which was more of a historian of that period. Josephus calls Annas a great hoarder up of money. And according to an archaeologist by the name of Rittmeyer, Annas's family had set up bazaars for the purpose of money changing and the purchase of animals. The money was exchanged and the animals were purchased at inflated prices. So the religious leader of the age was deliberately cheating people who had come to worship. Does Jesus know what's going on? Of course he does. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He made a whip. This was not an uncontrolled temper tantrum, because making a whip of that type, I'm told, takes about 2 hours. So, wasn't a rage he was in. He saw what needed to be done, and he did it. Then he flips the tables of the money changers, and he tells them to take away the pigeons and don't make my father's house a house of trade. His new disciples are taking all this in. I mean, how ironic. First, he's making wine at the wedding reception. They just come from following John, who would never touch a drop of wine. And now he's tackling the whole temple structure. They're in for a wild ride. They're slow learners, but they finally get it. 3 years later, they're putting all the pieces together. Now, so the Jews turned to him. What sign do you show us for doing these things? You want to tear down the temple? Some of them might be thinking that some nerve for a carpenter with no academic background, no credentials. So who does he think he is? Others have heard about the miracle at Canaan, and they're thinking, well, water to wine, that's a neat trick. Maybe he'll do it again. They want an encore. So Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. This is an architect's vision of what the temple described probably looked like. Clearly, they think this is not going to happen. You don't erect something like that for 46 years, tear it down, and re-erect it in 3 days. Impossible. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. 3 years later, when the soldiers come to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, following yet another cleansing of that temple, we can assume Annas is still holding a grudge. As former high priest, he's still influential. We see that in our own politics. Just because you're out of office doesn't mean you don't have opinions and people don't listen to you. Plus, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is the new high priest. So the whole family, remember, this is their business. It's these men to whom Jesus is taken before he's sent to Pontius Pilate. So they are congratulating themselves for ending the life and the ministry of this person who has cost them the family business. And on their watch, the temple that is Jesus is knocked down. But then, there's verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. That's a really nice flash forward because John is looking back at his history with Jesus all the way back to the wedding, and the puzzle pieces are coming together. What was confusing when it happened is now crystal clear. We may reasonably conclude that Jesus cleanses the temple twice, once in the beginning of his earthly ministry, once at the end, first to just demonstrate his authority over the temple, and once again, days before his crucifixion, as they're trying to do away with that authority. So you can think of the temple cleansing as bookends on either end of his ministry. Would the temple have required another cleansing? Absolutely. Another and another and another. No doubt it would have, every Passover, because sin always contaminates what it touches. That's why repeated sacrifices were needed. But just a few years later, in AD 70, the Roman army destroys the temple, looting it and burning it. This again, according to Josephus. There would be no more animal sacrifices in that temple ever. No lambs to cover the sins of the people. But you know what? None were needed, because the only truly perfect lamb, the only one capable of cleansing the temple forever, was Jesus, who had voluntarily laid down his life as one final sacrifice. We're in ruins, just like that temple. It needed cleansing again and again and again. But Jesus is the only perfect lamb. He's the new temple. No need to cleanse what is already clean. So the temple cleansing is over and done with forever. When we put our trust in him, his cleansing wipes away all contamination. That's how it works, ladies. What must we do to be fully cleansed from sin? Well, we must accept that Jesus not only existed, the devils believe he exists. So you're really not earning any points for that belief. We can trust his sacrifice to wash away our sins. That's what we count on, faith in him. And that's what makes us worthy, yes, in his forever kingdom, where we'll enjoy unlimited shrimp, carriage rides, no flaming hairdos. We don't know what it looks like. We don't know what it's going to look like, but we know it's going to be awesome. Jesus cleansed the temple, and he will cleanse us if we invite him to, because he is a gentleman, and he won't come to any party, including his own, without an invitation. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Many believed in his name. I think of influencers today, those folks today who make a very good living by posting pictures of themselves on TikTok or Instagram. They're selling products in some cases. In other cases, they're selling philosophies. And their currency is fame. They want to be known, and that's where they find their value. That's the opposite of how Jesus operated. Many believed in him because of the signs they witnessed, but Jesus did not embrace that attention. He did not need fame or recognition or anyone speaking up on his behalf. He knew what was in man, what was in us, and that what we truly need is a Savior. God continues to sweep us clean, all the nooks and crannies, hidden cabinets, out-of-the-way corners, those cobwebs in the ceiling that only become obvious when you have company and you look up and you go, oh no, I didn't even realize what's there and it's over the casserole. In his first public miracle, Jesus, in turning water to wine, foreshadows his death. Water into wine is a conversion. It's a change, one thing into the other. And that's what happens when we're dead in our sins and alive in Christ. Then the cleansing. And as Matthew Henry calls it, the slow, sometimes painful process of transforming us into his likeness. In his mercy, God does not say, you're saved, now you're perfect. Are we perfectly saved? Yes. Are we perfect in thought, word, and deed? I don't know anyone who was made perfect behaviorally in an instant. I know some who think that happened, and they are a little hard to be around. But for the rest of us, it is a process. That process includes studying God's word, obeying God's word, praying and worshiping with other believers who challenge us and encourage us. In this one short chapter of John, and it is a short chapter, we have the essence of the gospel. Jesus came to invite us to his party, an eternal party in which he is the host, we are the guests, because he has paid our cover fee. Before the eternal party is underway, though, we must be cleansed. The dirt washed off our hands and feet, the stains removed from our garments, the ravages of sin purged from our souls, every one of us. And we don't do it ourselves. He washes us clean with his blood. What irony is it that something known for staining anything it touches, leaving its DNA indefinitely on any surface, that is the very element that God chose to make us clean. Only Jesus' blood, only Jesus' DNA can cleanse us and make us party ready. Those of you who study Exodus, remember the plagues of Egypt and what happened at the Nile River. Matthew Henry, who was a Presbyterian minister about 300 years ago, says this, and I love it. The curse of the law turns water to blood. The blessing of the gospel turns water to wine. And that wine, his blood, cleanses us from sin. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of Scripture that leads us to a better understanding of what you've done for us, what you require of us, and what we can look forward to. Thank you that you transform us through the saving power of your sacrifice and sweep away those cobwebs and wash us clean. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.